I do have a sense that the Lord is impressing on several of us the idea and the importance of mercy. Scott said that he heard it three times when he was mowing the lawn, the church lawn, and through Scott Bernhardt, that is, going through. And so he brought that up. And the Lord has been causing me to realize that I have a long way to go to understand his mercy toward me. I tend to see my failures, and I tend to think about his holiness like we just sang. And I tend to sense that, man, I just really deserve the judgment of God for my attitudes, my thoughts, things of that nature. And it really hit me and somewhat convicted me to realize that if God tells us to love mercy, he loves mercy and he loves to express it. And he is pleased with those who hope in his mercy. And so it's given me a new appreciation for pleasing God by hoping in his mercy. And it's a freeing thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for mercy. Oh, where would we be without it? And we ask you, Lord, to be merciful to us today. Speak to us, convict us as necessary. This message was convicting to me. It's a message in many ways that's been building for many years. And there's been some painful points in time in my life leading up to this message today. And Lord, I just pray that you would remind us, if we are convicted today, you remind us that you are merciful and that you love to express it. And so we thank you for this time. We ask you to help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read today's text, and you can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Before I turn there, though, just a little bit of background on tax collectors in Jesus' day. Were they popular people? No. They were reviled by many Jews of the day because of their perceived greed and collaboration with the Roman occupiers. You could say they were in cahoots with one another. It was believed that they amassed personal wealth by demanding tax payments in excess of what Rome was asking for, and then they kept the difference. And so with that in mind, we read Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Verse 10, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it," this is Jesus, "he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus was on a powerful mission to call sinners, people who were called sinners. We're all sinners, but sinners in that day referred to people who had no outward perceivable interest in the God of Israel, and their lives demonstrated that through their actions and through their words. And he was on a purposeful mission to those people specifically who were spiritually sick, and that sickness played out in behaviors that outraged others, like the tax collectors' behaviors. And because the sinner's behavior outraged others, and those others were not prone to love mercy, as Micah 6 told them to do, the Pharisees, as recorded here, were judgmental and outraged with the connection that Jesus was making with these people. He was on mission I have not always been. One time and I may have told some of you this story, but I went out walking on a path with Jill not too long ago. I wasn't on mission. I was just thinking about myself. And there were some raccoons that had fallen from a tree and were wounded, and there was this girl that was looking over them, and we started talking with her and so forth, and we actually had a chance to build some sort of dialogue there. And then we parted ways. And I thought to myself, the Lord convicted me, said, you just blew an opportunity right there, Ken. I said to Jill, let's walk fast. Maybe we can still catch her back at the parking lot. And so we walked fast back to the parking lot, nowhere to be found. And it's one of those moments where the Lord had to say to me in so many words, you're not really a missionary in your own land like you advocate we all should be, are you? The next day I was running and I ran by a guy, and I run 5 miles and I want to run 5 miles and I'm timing myself, and the same question came up. Ken, are you going to repeat this from yesterday? And I didn't plan to say this part. So I turned around and stopped, went up, talked to him, and I said, this is during the days of COVID still, and I said, so what's your fear versus faith quotient right now? And we got to talking, and at the end of the conversation, he said, what made you turn around and come and talk to me? And I said, I felt led to do that. I felt like God wanted me to do that. And he said, it's really funny because just a couple days ago, I've been thinking about things related to eternal things and everything that we've just been talking about. That was a blessing. I interrupted my run, but I got a greater blessing out of it. And so, I'll probably tell another story where I've messed up, but God is a sanctifying God, is he not? And he's merciful. And when those things happen, I have to pray to the Lord and I have to say, you are the good shepherd, you are sovereign, you are capable of reaching that person when I didn't meet them. In case that's ever happened to you, I'm sure it's not. Our first message focused, this was back in September 6th, on what life is like for people who don't have Jesus as their good shepherd, and how the impact to a person's life in this fallen world without a shepherd can have devastating effects on them. Those of us with Jesus as our shepherd, over time can lose sight of that and relate to people in ways that are counterproductive, as it's if our stability was something that we were enabled because of our own innate goodness. And instead of then having a heart of mercy toward others that brings them what they really need, Jesus and the gospel, we bring them something less than that. Like as we talked about last time, when the ships were trying to do a good job at helping the Titanic, there were too many ships communicating all at the same time and too much unproductive talk, all the while the ship was sinking and people were going into the ocean. And very little of that conversation in terms of saving the people in the Titanic over telegram was something that was actually productive for what the outcome was. And so we talked about being productive in our communication and not wasting our communication with unbelievers. So the text of our message today is about making effective connections with those without a shepherd. Unfortunately, as individual Christians and as larger groups, we can lose sight of our priorities and we can become so busy and consumed with other relationships with other Christians or church activities or personal agendas. That's one that I tend to have, like if I'm leaving to go for a run or something. And we leave the house, and maybe we are fed up with the latest outrageous thing happening in our culture, and we don't have any of that going on right now, do we? Or things happening in the political world, and little by little, like the frog in the kettle, we have lost connection with the idea that as Christians, to really be countercultural, we need to meet the world's needs with mercy and relationships with them, and to see them as people who are sheep without a shepherd. One musical artist has noticed that this can happen to Christians and become ingrown, and she wrote this song to reflect the reality of the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And it goes like this, and you can see this is tongue-in-cheek a little bit. It was there in the bulletin, we're leaving soon, after the bake sale to raise funds for fuel. The rocket is ready, and we're going to take our church to the moon. There'll be no one there to tell us we're odd, no one to change our opinions of God, just lots of rocks in this dusty sod here at our church on the moon. We know our liberties, we know our rights, we know how to fight a very good fight. Just get that last bag there and turn out the light. We're taking our church to the moon. We're taking our church to the moon. We'll be leaving soon. We don't want to do that. We want to be in with unbelievers. And to use the imagery of the song, the Pharisees had left earth, so to speak. And they were those who left those who needed God the most, those who Jesus referred to as sick, and they'd taken themselves away from them. And to the moon, so to speak, a moon of merciless judgmentalism. In this message, we will look at what fuel in our lives takes us away from those who need the gospel and creates social distance between us and those who don't know Jesus and do not understand the gospel. It's important we see this fuel for what it is. It's an isolator. Like COVID, it creates social distance between us, between believers and unbelievers, that effectively eliminates or hinders connecting with the gospel with the lost. In verse 10, it says, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. But it's helpful to see from verse 9 that Jesus is ultimately responsible for this scene. It says in verse 9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And it is immediately following, we see him with tax collectors. That's the word I'm looking for. Coincidence, thank you very much. That stuff's happening more lately. Jesus has made a connection. When he made a connection with one, he made a connection with the whole group. We don't know the details behind the calling of Matthew. It's possible it was a spur-of-the-moment thing or something that was building over time. But Matthew, for whatever reason, was spiritually ready to follow Jesus. And he has many tax collectors with him. And there's no sense in the Gospels that Jesus is at war with these kinds of unbelievers and sinners, referred to the Gospels as sinners, of which we all are by nature sinners. There's no evident vortex, to use the, I guess some rocket engines have this concept of a vortex. There's no evident vortex of emotion swirling inside of him that would indicate momentum away from them to the moon in a distance. Instead, it seems that that kind of difficulty with people and judgment was aimed at the people who were merciless. And the Pharisees, and those were the people that Jesus would go after with firmness. The Pharisees, instead of seeing themselves completely incapable of any right behavior apart from the grace of God, saw their better behavior as an accomplishment that those sinners had failed to reach like they have. And there are many stories of that in the Gospels. So how do we apply verse 10, where we see Jesus reclining at a table in the house with many tax collectors and sinners? Do we find ourselves purposely connecting and spending time with unbelievers as part of our priorities? Can it be said of us, like it was Jesus, that we are friend of sinners? In that regard, I think of Earl and Khaki Ensign. My observation is they were purposeful in a lifestyle of reaching out to their neighbors. One day, Jill was walking on the path near our house. A lot of things happen on our path. And ran into a guy and started talking. And the guy told Jill that he lived on Ryan Road. Of course, he knew Earl and Khaki. Earl, it came to find out through Jill letting Earl and Khaki know that Earl had shared the gospel with him. And as Barb and Scott probably know, he would bring the newspaper up to the door every day. And Khaki would say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Earl had a conversation with him later, and he thinks that perhaps the gospel message may have actually gotten through to him. The Lord knows. Verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this," Jesus interacting with the sinners, "they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" In the mind of the Pharisees, spending time with those that don't know God and act that way is illegitimate. In the parallel passage in Luke, while this, you may read this and say, all they did was ask a question, but in a parallel passage in Luke, it says they grumbled at his disciples. Instead of mercy, they are judging. Somebody put two water bottles up here. I think I might need them. And they were speaking to the disciples, not Jesus. And while their intent here in speaking to the disciples is not fully known, the effect of this question could have been trying to dissuade them from this behavior of spending time with unbelievers. The question application for us with this verse: what things in our lives do we place there that dissuades either us or others, including those in our family, from spending time with unbelievers? And as parents, do we model a life of non-connection with unbelievers, where the cow path of our life is just, there's no connection really that's meaningful in any way? Or do we model a purposeful, prayerful connection and outreach in front of our children? It may not be a purposeful thing to us, but rather something that happens by default, because we don't see having a connection with those without a shepherd as something necessarily that we want to do. And so we just kind of fall into the schedule that we like. We might rather spend time with believers rather than the perceived messiness and potential awkward situation that we might come in when we're interacting with unbelievers. And if this is true of some of us, I hope some of the stories today might inspire some things opposite of that, and may inspire you to spend more time with unbelievers in your daily life. Jesus replied to their wrong idea that isolation from unbelievers, they thought isolation from unbelievers was actually godly. Jesus' reply echoes the sentiments from our message on September 6th. But instead of referring to the people this time as sheep without a shepherd, he uses a different term, and that's in verse 12. "When he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Jesus answers, instead of those who don't know him yet, that they are in need of a physician. On September 6th, Jesus said on September 6th, he didn't actually, well, maybe he did. I'm getting sidetracked now. He had compassion on the crowds because they were sheep without a shepherd. And so you get the picture. What Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees is these people are in deep and desperate need. And he's using multiple pictures to give them that description. Their need was not the Pharisees' concern, however. And why might that be, and how might we might be a little bit more like the Pharisees than we think we might be? Today, there's much discussion about various sources of energy, wind, solar, so forth. The Pharisees, as depicted here, have two sources, I'm going to point out, two sources of rocket fuel that take their hearts away to the moon, and then one match that sets it aflame. And we're going to talk about those three things. And he takes them away from the sheep without a shepherd. The first fuel that takes them away is an isolating religiosity. When isolating religious activity becomes the sole priority in our lives, One writer puts it this way: all that the Pharisees see here is a ceremonial problem with becoming contaminated by eating with sinners. Their life seems to be a mechanical implementation of rules. Something huge was at stake here, but they could not see it or feel it. They were enslaved to the trivial issues of ceremonial cleanness when eternal sickness was about to be healed. A second source of their rocket ship fuel away from unbelievers is an isolating pride. One writer put it this way: through our abstinence, us as Christians, through our abstinence from sex, drugs, worldly music, and bad words, we subtly think we gain the mandate to be the world's critics, just like the Pharisees who judge the sinners and Jesus for eating with them. And this can be potentially spiritually deadly. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." And then there's this phrase that I just love in my own life when I fail: mercy triumphs over judgment because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So those are the two fuels: isolating religiosity and pride. But there's a spark that sets those things aflame. That spark is something that happens inside, and it's something called an isolating judgmental outrage. The Pharisees seemed to be outraged Jesus would do this, reclining at table with sinners. And as stated, Luke says this was with grumbling that they complained about it. The word outrage, defined, is an extremely strong reaction of anger, shock, or indignation. In today's culture, the temptation is very strong to live in an almost constant sense of outrage, is it not? There are certain things I see in this culture that absolutely make my blood boil. And it should. And there are proper and healthy ways of going after that. Another message. So anything that I say, that is always true as we flow through the rest of this text. But what can happen to us when we become fixated on those things, and I speak this from personal experience, and by feeding on too much of a certain kind of news, what can happen? Here's what can happen in our minds. We can begin to draw lines between us, the righteous, and them, the stupid, worthless sinners. Can we not? One author who wrote a book on this said, "We've become addicted to outrage, and it's killing us." Because we believe that our outrage is justified, and as I said, sometimes it is, based on those people transgressing what we clearly know to be right, we can easily become the Pharisee in our minds that stops seeing people who are believing in or doing outrageous things. We stop seeing them as sick and as people who need a shepherd. And to be super countercultural toward them would be what? To show mercy and show love and to reach out at an individual level. Instead, they can start to feel like an enemy, who Jesus said, of course, we should pray for our enemies, particularly when, one, everything in this world is politicized, even razor blades. Two, it's an election year when votes can be won. Three, social media gives a global outlet to all my latest thoughts. And four, we're wrapped up in a complicated COVID situation. And all these things swirling together can lead us to live in a state where we are in a constant state of outrage and then, in a sense, lose our focus on the mercy toward the sinners who are truly that way because they are sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees, instead of praying for and empathizing with those without a shepherd, took a merciless stand against them because they disapproved of their behavior. And today we can take merciless stands against others that can become stumbling blocks to the gospel. A friend and brother told me he was convicted recently. And he summarized this interaction of events that I'm about to describe to you from him. I made sure I got the story right. That he was impressed by the Spirit that he was not acting out of love in this situation. He entered a store and without a mask. And he, in his own words, said, "The reason I was doing that was rebelliousness under the guise of witnessing to my fearlessness in Christ." Then he saw a pregnant woman enter behind him who seemed to be fearfully backing away from others and maintaining distance. He said it even appeared as though she was frozen in her spot until this maskless brother who's telling the story moved on. And this was the first time he had ever experienced someone so afraid in this situation. And he decided to test to see if this is really what was going on. So he moved a little closer to her. She moved away. Having confirmed that her fear was related to the fact that he was maskless, he said, and this is in his own words, "The Spirit convicted him of the unloving nature of his actions. And he immediately concluded that the loving thing to do was put on his mask immediately." Later, he saw her in an aisle, and he stood there, and he began to pray for guidance about what to do next. And he said he didn't really receive a clear message, but he approached her with mask on and said, "Jesus can solve all our fears." She responded by saying that he should keep his mask on and keep his distance. He persisted by saying that Jesus brings peace, but she interrupted him to tell him not to say anything to her about Jesus and immediately turned and left the aisle. Our brother in turn went to the far side of the store as to not confront her anymore, and she was not seen again. The beauty of this is that God sanctifies us. That's the beauty of this. And that we are not ultimately the shepherds for others. That Jesus is. And he overcomes these things. But why was she afraid? We can only surmise the specific details. She was pregnant. Maybe she just had someone she knew affected by it. In her mind, right or wrong, being close to someone without a mask puts her baby at some other close elderly relative at risk or in danger. But biblically, we know this. She is a sheep. Assuming she's an unbeliever, she is a sheep without a shepherd. And there she has no rod or staff to comfort her, nor any reason to believe goodness and mercy shall follow her all the days of her life. And without that, I would be her. I'm telling you, I would be. He told me he learned his lesson. In Jude 23, it says this. It tells us to save others. In 22, look at this. "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." We hate the sin, and we hate when people draw other people into sin. And when I say my blood boils at things, when things go on in this culture that draw children into sin, And we must fight and stand against that. At an individual level, we must see people as sheep without a shepherd. But by the grace of God go I. Mercy is a powerful persuader. It demonstrates something to the world that the world does not offer. The world is all about judgment. We want to be different. We want to be countercultural. Be merciful to the people who are sheep without a shepherd. One pastor and author known for establishing a culture of evangelism in his church defines evangelism this way: teaching the gospel with an aim to persuade. And persuasion starts with understanding and empathizing the starting point of another person, and then showing them how Jesus can meet that need in a way that doesn't unnecessarily put stumbling blocks in their path ahead of time. Let me tell you about my own, putting my own stumbling blocks in front of people. Last election, I was feeding on news sources and go back and see if there was a new article, that, you know, that frequent kind of thing. And I found I didn't even realize it, but, you know, I was at the place where I was just outraged, and I was walking around with a sense of outrage. And, you know, at the time I rode the bus and there's one guy I knew that didn't share my political views. And I found myself recounting to him the things I had just read on the latest news article. And honestly, some of it, I didn't really fact check. And I was convicted about that afterwards. What if that really wasn't true about that person? I just slandered them. And the Lord really convicted me about it. And not too long ago, this guy retired, and not too long ago, I saw him walking on the path again, and I was reminded of that. And it just, when we do that and we bring up things that we know are going to instill a sense of indignation and so forth in the person's response, it's as if we're saying, I want to share the gospel with you, and I want to bring you here so that you can know Jesus. Before you do that, though, I got about five topics I want to talk to you about first that you need to hurdle over. What really changes values is not arguing point by point on those values. In Matthew, it says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two dropped. No, that's not what I want to read. Sorry. In Luke 19, how do we really change people's values? Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, Luke 19:1, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Something about that. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Those two tended to be related for many of them. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And right at this point, the song's going through everybody's head, the children's song. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, and here it is, Jesus making a connection with the people that were despised because of their behavior. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And Jesus is showing him mercy at a personal level. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, here they are again, same suspects, they all grumbled. He has gone to be into the guest of a man who is a sinner. In verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's how values are changed. People coming saved by coming in connection with Jesus Christ himself and the gospel. And so when we interact with people, that needs to be our first priority. The order here is you're saved and then your values change. Trying to change a person's values by arguing for why a person should believe in a contemporary cultural topic, the way I believe, is like, as one author puts it, stapling fruit on a tree. One writer says, the church stands no hope of engaging in the age of outrage unless we root out the lie that the solution to sin lies anywhere outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who fail to see such things have been lost in the idolatry of the moment. And I believe what he's saying there is the idolatry of the moment is being lost in our desire to be right on some lesser topic, and I speak for myself in that regard. Desire to be right on some lesser topic and convince others of the same more than walking humbly with God and loving mercy in others enough to focus our efforts on the only true solution. And that is meeting them where they are at their point of need and bringing the gospel to them. And let Jesus change their values as a result. Verse 13, Jesus is telling the religious leaders to go and learn what the Old Testament means in Hosea 6:6 is what he quotes. And they're supposed to know, and perhaps they had that verse even memorized. Like me, I can know verses. I can know verses, but living it out. Perhaps they had it memorized, but they didn't really know it. And so he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. The word mercy here can be translated steadfast love. It can be translated kindness. The idea is we are kind toward sinners and toward unbelievers and toward people who think differently than we do about any number of things. The Pharisees had justifications for their questioning of the disciples and Jesus. The Jews were supposed to be separate from sinners, but not this kind of separate. They were supposed to be separate in how they acted and how they behaved, but not in terms of lack of impact and judgment. One person points out, and you'll have to test whether or not this is true. I'm taking their word for it in some way. No other Old Testament verse is quoted twice in the same gospel in conversation with the same people, except for this verse. Jesus is making a critical distinction between his way, mercy, and the Pharisees' way of sacrifice. The reason Christians need to let this verse smack, I'm still quoting the author, the reason Christians need to let this verse smack us in the face is that we have become the Pharisees. Jesus came to earth to stop us from being. How do we know whether we relate to unbelievers either by mercy or by sacrifice? How do we know? We know if we view evangelism as sacrifice rather than as coming from a heart of mercy, if we are seeing evangelism as something hard that is taking away time from what I really want to do. Because if I really want to do something else and it's hard, and it is hard, but if I really want to do something else instead of doing that, then in my mind, doing that is a what? It's a sacrifice. It's not something that just flows out of a heart of mercy. We also know we view evangelism as a sacrifice rather than coming from a heart of mercy. When we do it, guilty, we think more about feeling good that we did it than the benefit it can have to the one we shared it with. Because my conscience can rest clear because I just shared the gospel like I was supposed to. Some actions just flow from a heart of mercy and we don't even consider them a sacrifice. And that is where we want to be when it comes to evangelism. When Jill has health issues, as she has recently, I spend hours researching to be on top of what it might be. I'm not doing it as a sacrifice. It's what I want to do for her. It's driven by mercy for her situation, and that is good. But one time, I had misdiagnosed her condition on the internet, and I gave her orders, no coffee, no chocolate. And that ended up being illegitimate advice. She didn't have what I thought she had. I still haven't stopped hearing about that. But what does that illustrate? Even with a heart full of mercy, if not prepared properly, we can be inept, can't we? And so, after our hearts have been transformed by the mercy of God shown to us, our hearts and can be broken for the plight of the shepherdless, how can we go about this? How can we be less inept? Number one, prayer. The Christian author who is encouraging Christians in the age of outreach has this practical application I could have used in the last election to offer us for feelings of outrage. He says, in prayer, we bring to Jesus those anxieties and insecurities that would otherwise fuel our outrage. The discipline of prayer prevents us from venting, flaming, or savaging others, either in person or online. I've never seen people go after someone they're praying for. And here at Christian Fellowship many years ago, we had something called the List of Five. And it was a list of five people that each person, we had a card and you wrote five names of unbelievers that you were praying for. And that was your list of five. And it might be a good idea to resurrect something like that up. And even as I was preparing this message, I realized how my prayer life could be more organized and I could be more regular and purposeful about praying for unbelievers. And I made some adjustments there. And perhaps those in your small group or those the small group that has adopted you, imagine if you would share your list of five with other members of the small group and they can begin praying for your people in your sphere and you can be praying for their people in their sphere. That's what purposeful evangelism might look like for us. But if we love sharing the gospel, we will figure out how to share it. And it's worth asking ourselves, are there things in our life that we spend hours and hours and skills that we spend hours perfecting that are less important than the gospel, and yet maybe we still don't even know how to share the gospel yet? And the level of importance is very clear to us, that this level of hours is this much and this level of hours is this much. And that's been very challenging to me as I think about some of the things that I have spent time on. So to know how to share the gospel, we can figure it out by talking to other people. And one option is to, in order to obtain clarity, is try to create a visual representation of the gospel. As I was sharing with an unbeliever one time who was physically, emotionally, and spiritually in need, I was trying to communicate the gospel the best I could, and I feel like the Lord gave me the idea. I said, get out a piece of paper and a pencil. And I described a picture as best I could of the gospel, and she drew it. And I said, okay, read it back to me. And she read it back to me. And another person saw her days later in the hospital. And piece of paper fell out of her pocket and was on the ground. And it was that very diagram. And it was so encouraging to see that it meant enough to her for her to carry it around. And she said she understood. We can also create a personal testimony as a lead-in to the gospel. And Joyce has done that with her personal testimony. She has a written testimony out. Jill's working on hers. It's going to be hard to beat starting your testimony with falling from a sky with a partially functioning parachute. But she is working on that and it's close to being done. What about connecting with neighbors, coworkers, and friends? For neighbors, out on the table that Rob was talking about where the Bibles, there are some refrigerator magnets. And in the refrigerator magnet has a picture of a house, and then there's houses all around it. And the intent there is for us to write the names of our neighbors in the houses around us and stick that on our refrigerator and pray for them and pray about how we might reach out to them. So they're on the table at the Welcome Center. We ordered 75 for 75 households, but we can order more if needed. We had a neighbor, little girl in between the ages of Kristen and Katie, and we befriended this family. And the Lord, through some discipleship training, had given us a vision for relationship and friendship evangelism earlier in our marriage. And this young little girl, so shy, friends with Katie and Kristen, she's now a believer. She was married in this church. She has a daughter, and she's married to a believer and raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Coworkers, game nights at your house. My son-in-law loves games and has invited coworkers to his house to play games, and they're now bugging him when's the next game night. Going to sporting events with unbelievers. Spur-of-the-moment situations to be prepared you know, Philip was told by an angel of the Lord, rise and go and meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went. And to be ready and on mission means that we may experience the Lord in ways that we might not otherwise. You know, just recently, I'm elated because for the first time in my entire life, I have high-speed internet at my house. Really. And I've been in IT, like, my whole life. And so that means there's, like, you know, there's these music sites where you can listen to music and just about any music you want. I just, you know, I can do that now. And Jill and I were talking one night, and I was reminded of a song back in the day that I could, you know, maybe just reminisce for a little bit. And this is one of those songs that, you know, as a high school and college student, I can tell you, I did get decent grades, but besides that, there was one thing I really cared about. That was girls. I mean, I'm talking like obsessed. And so when songs like this come out about the girl who's spending time with another guy and it's breaking your heart, I don't know why we torture ourselves with those songs, but I would play those songs and cry in my dorm room, and this is way more than I thought I was going to say. But it doesn't hurt that it has pictures of things I can relate to. This song is about driving on the Ohio Turnpike. Well, the glow from the bars and 1,000 stars light the cold Ohio night, and the turnpike slick, the snow's as thick as thieves. Since your call came through, there ain't nothing new but the radio and the headlights and the news at the top of the hour that no one really believes. So it appears in the early 80s, they still had fake news. Next stanza. When cold comes to stay, it takes your breath away and it makes the hours crawl. And it feels to me like I've been driving forever. And then comes the classic line for this artist. Of all the lines of any song by this artist, when you go to this concert, this is the line you wait for. And on the live album, the vocalists stop singing so that everybody can sing it instead. I get emotional, and it's even now. So I talk to the night, I head for the light, try and hold it on the road. Thank God for the man who put the white lines on the highway. And so the next day I reminisced, after reminiscing about this and playing this with Jill on my new music account and internet connection, I was out by the road and I was working in the yard. And for anybody who knows a goal-oriented person, once you start a goal, you want to complete it. And I look, and I'm by the road, and I'm cutting branches, and I look over to the road that was a highway, and now they've moved it, but I look over there, and what do I see? Men painting white lines on the highway. And I froze. Finish what I'm doing? Or is this a Philip moment, and the Lord's calling me to share the gospel with these guys who are moving? So I look, and how am I going to do this? And I looked and I saw an orange cone. I'm like, I'll tape a tract on the orange cone. So I ran inside, got some tape, got a tract, got some scissors, cut the tape. Jill's like, what are you doing? I can't explain it right now. I run back out. The orange cone is gone. I look down the street, and there they are. What do? I get in my car, and I chase them down. This is about a month ago. I chase them down, and I don't know how far they're going, but I'm right behind them now, the blinking light, and they're picking up the stuff. And they pulled off, and fortunately for me, it was only about 4 miles down the road, they pulled off, and I got out, tract in hand, and walked up to the guy, and I said, I got to tell you this story. And I told him, here's the song. Thank God for the man who put the white lines on the highway. I feel like the Lord really wanted me to give this to you. And he was very friendly. He said, yeah, we've been painting. He used like a term, like an industry term for it. I don't remember what it was. But yeah, we've been laying paint all day, something like that. And then I went home. And I got home and I looked at that tract on the front. And you know what's on the front of that tract? A highway. Why tell that story? Sharing the gospel doesn't have to be a sacrifice. It's a thing of joy when God is involved in a ministry like that in your life. One very, very special man to me is a man by the name of Hal Denny. Hal Denny spoke at Terry's funeral, and he prayed for me and pulled me out of some dark spot through his prayers. God used his prayers. And he's been in decent health, so-so, lives in assisted living. And he told me this story recently about how this, he's always looking for reasons to share the gospel. And this worker had come in, done some things with him in his room and left. And after she had left, the Lord had impressed upon him, and this is the way he put it, Hal, she wants to know me. And he said he actually turned and got more comfortable in bed. And it was as if the Lord said to him, did you hear me? Hal, she wants to know me. And so he rang the call light or did something to get her back. And he said, do you want to know Jesus? And she said, yes, I do. And she prayed to receive Jesus into her heart. It's so important, I believe, that we need to see ourselves as missionaries. And, you know, the word missionary, as far as I can tell, isn't in the Bible. And it sometimes can depict this notion that some people are missionaries and some people aren't missionaries. If we label some people this and some people that. But in the scriptures, in Mark 5, it says to the demoniac that Jesus healed, he says, go home to your family. That's a mission. Go home to your family. In John 4:28, the woman at the well, it said of her, after Jesus' interaction, she went away into town and said to the people, come see this man. And in Luke 5:29, Levi, the tax collector whom Jesus called, held a great banquet for Jesus where? In his house. This is being on mission. This is native missions, and it's scriptural. The closing story. There was a gentleman recently, a Christian, who lived across the hall from a woman in assisted living, and he had a bad cough, and he was dying. And she heard him cough all the time, and it was quite distressing. And recently, this woman in her 90s heard him have a coughing spell, and then he exclaimed something really odd for him. He went, oh, like a good O. And then all was quiet. She said it was an O of joy and expectancy like nothing she had ever heard before from him. And soon after, the people and the medics were running in and out of his room, and that she had heard that he had passed away. The woman could only guess of this believer that joy, what that joy could have meant, that she had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord. And she, door open, she told Jill this story just this past week. Her door was open, his door was open, and she could witness this. As a witness, she wrote a letter to his three grown children telling him what that she had witnessed. And one child wrote back, I went to church as a child, but had gotten away from the Lord, and this has gotten me thinking about God again. And all of them were so grateful that this woman had relayed this to them and that she believed this gentleman had seen the Lord on his deathbed and exclaimed, oh. The woman who witnessed this and wrote notes to the family is Khaki Ensign. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And in that rejoicing, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And I was going to end the message right there, except that last night I got a text, and it said, Hi, Ken. This is Lynn. I'm Hal's daughter. And Hal is bleeding badly with a GI issue, and he's dying. And I hadn't talked to him in a week, and I was feeling bad that I hadn't called him. And when stuff like that happens, I am pretty good at beating myself up. I prayed. I said, Lord, I'd love to talk to Hal. Just one more time. And a few minutes later, seemed like an hour, phone rang, came up, Hal Denny. I thought it was probably his daughter. I answer the phone. He says, I'm still here. And we talked and we had a great time. And one of the things he said about that conversation with that girl named Natasha, who he said she wanted to know the Lord. He said, Ken, it was so real what the Lord had communicated to him. And I got a text at 2:45 a.m. this morning. And speaking of, this is the day, let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is what Hal said. I have so enjoyed this day. The doctor said, you can go back to your room, but you're dying. And they expected him to die yesterday. He says, I came up and lived a beautiful day with my family and friends. It is now 2:45 a.m. and I'm ready for Jesus to take me home. Join with me in giving thanks to our loving Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God of mercy. We could not stand one iota, 1 minute without your mercy, withholding your judgment from us because that's what we deserve. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the cross that saves us from the penalty of sin because Jesus paid the penalty in our place. And Lord, may we be good stewards of your mercy. May we be so countercultural by not returning outrage for outrage, but returning mercy for outrage and explaining to people who Jesus is, who you are, and how much you love them and what the cross means. Help us, Lord, in this. Help us to be a church of mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace that you have shown so many saints over so many years to overcome that which hinders us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.